I just read 32, yes. Technically, we're in Ephesians 5, verse 1. What verse am I about to go back into? Verse 11. And what did we discuss last week? What? Apostles and prophets. Huh? Cessationism. Elena, can you tell me what spiritual gift cessationism is? Spiritual gift cessationism is. That's what I just said, cessationism. What spiritual gift cessationism is. Okay. Cessationism means the ceasing of something. When something ceases to be. Cessation, whatever. I can't pronounce things, it's okay. So if I say spiritual gift cessationism, did I get it right that time? No, it doesn't matter. What would that mean? That the spiritual gifts cease. So could you explain to us what spiritual gift, insert the word I can't pronounce here, is? It's when someone says that the apostles and the prophets' gifts have ceased to exist. They no longer exist. Am I one of those? Do I believe in that? No, I don't. And that caused some concern amongst people, and there were some questions, and we answered some of those questions, and because we answered some of those questions, we didn't finish verse 11. I only got through apostles and prophets. And I explained, and it's kind of funny that it would split right there, because no one would argue that evangelists, shepherds, and teachers persist to this day. They don't. We believe that. But a lot of people don't believe that apostles and prophets, that they don't exist to this day. And I disagree. You're allowed to disagree with me, and you can be wrong. It's all good. What I warned about last week, before we got into the huge definition of whether these positions exist or not, was Paul's account of people who falsely assume titles. We went to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 and 12, and we looked at how Paul had to address false apostles, individuals who have established themselves in a position that they were not gifted for. The church actually doesn't get to decide who has these gifts. Who gets to decide who has these gifts? Well, in this passage, it's Christ. But yes, the Holy Spirit is attributed to the gifts in 1 Corinthians. But Christ in Ephesians is the giver of these gifts. Christ determines who has these gifts, not the church. And in 2 Corinthians, we see a church that is struggling with people who are assuming the position of apostle and churches that are willing to let them be apostles even though they're not. Paul calls them super apostles. Paul calls them false apostles and he uses all kinds of adjectives and mean antagonistic phrases to make fun of and to try and convince the people who are sitting there that they are wrong in their belief that these people were apostles. We got through that. We got through prophets. We talked a little bit about pastors, preachers, essentially, when they're up here in this pulpit area, sometimes being overtaken by the Holy Spirit and being prophets. We had a little bit of some murmuring going on. That's okay. You're again, welcome to disagree with me. But as we... No, Scott, he's not. Yes, and I don't... For the church, no. I think that if there's a need, you will be gifted for that time. And that was another unique aspect of what I believe. I think that God can gift you with a specific gift for a time and then remove it. Because He needs to grow the church. It's not about you. It's not about you getting to lay claim to these gifts. It's about these being used for the church. Therefore, you're just a conduit. And if God chooses to shut you off or turn you on as a conduit to His gift, He gets to choose that. That, again, is not consistently what is seen. Most people think you got a gift and you got it for life. It's not like the lottery. Genetic lottery. I don't think it is.
So that's not necessarily a cessation?
No. Well, yes and no. The cessation of a gift, from the perspective I explained at the beginning, was that there will never be another apostle or prophet ever. Since New Testament canon has closed, there will never be another one again. It's not the same. All right. So we've gotten through that. We got diverged, yet again, into distinctions of what I think about, and that's great. You should know, because as I go through this, you want to know what I'm approaching it with, so you don't get even more confused. But I mentioned what Paul's emphasis was in this section. Listing positions, listing spiritual gifts that equip the saints for the work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, and everything else that continues through verse 16. It's all about building the church up. It's about bringing them together, perfecting them, making them sound in truth, making them sound in doctrine. Completely different from what we saw the false apostles provide in 2 Corinthians. Can anyone remember some of the attributes of the church? When Paul says, I'm going to come and I'm afraid that I'm going to find this among you. Because of the false apostles, what attributes was he afraid that he was going to find? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's like verse 27, I think. 26. Plus or minus one. Anyone, just guess something really bad that you wouldn't want in church, and it's probably in that list. Greed was actually in there, yes. There's one that Baptists are really good at. Gossip. There's another one that's closely related to gossip in a negative sense. Slander, thank you. Then one other about wanting other people's stuff or wanting stuff. Covetousness, jealousy. These things were listed. None of those fit with what we have in Ephesians 4. Those are the exact opposite of what these positions are meant to develop in the church. Keep that in mind. As much as I want to spend time talking about these specific positions, I want to talk about them in their context. Paul wants them to be building the church up. You see someone in one of these positions or assuming one of these positions that is not building the church up, but instead inducing slander, gossip, jealousy, etc., they're not gifted by Christ. They've either assumed the position themselves or a church has wrongly given them that position and that authority without Christ designating that individual with those gifts. He decides for the edification of his body. So, we're going back through 4:11, and we, as I turn my pages, are going to find ourselves at evangelist. Interesting. I thought I added more notes to that today. Someone define evangelist for me. Okay. Can anyone name a New Testament evangelist? It's actually not used to describe Paul, ever. The word is not. Philip is, because you have my notes, cheater. That's not. Hey. I just expect you to let other people answer before you did. This is true. Philip and Timothy is encouraged to do the work of an evangelist. And so I guess you could say that to do the work of, he was gifted with the ability to be at that time. Modern day, we consider Billy Graham, etc., to be evangelists. Why? Because they emphasize the gospel. The root word behind evangelist does tend to come from some kind of proclamation of the gospel. It doesn't even require the gospel. I'm kind of inserting that because of where we find that word. But it is a proclamation style. An evangelist is going to proclaim. They're going to proclaim something. Most of us tend to think of it as someone standing out on the street converting people. Billy Graham's an evangelist because he speaks to lost people and tries to get them converted. I'll get right to you. I want to challenge your thought of what the word means here, because this is in reference to building up the body. It's not in reference to adding members to the body. And you could take a very metaphysical sense and you could take, well, he's building up the body by adding people to it that are needed. I think you're reading into that a little bit. I think that there's not much in here that emphasizes conversion as part of an evangelist job. Anywhere in the New Testament, it doesn't require that per se. So evangelism does first and foremost need to be about edifying the people in the body of Christ. That proclamation style does need to be about edifying the body of Christ. That's not unlike all the other positions, because all the other positions, as we perceive them, are teaching positions. They are preaching positions. They are speaking positions. Now, what is interesting about all of these positions is that they require someone to be speaking from what? Say again?
From their own knowledge.
From their own knowledge of what, though? The Word. The Word. The strict five positions in this are gifted to proclaim what's in here. You find a church that doesn't do this, there's no way they can be fulfilling these five roles. So even if you have people who are developing rather harmonious church life, if the teachers who are teaching, preaching, evangelizing, any of those positions are not preaching the Word, you're going to struggle to find individuals who are truly gifted by Christ. Some disagreement about that because the usage of the Word, Scripture, or anything is not in here. I'm just giving you perspective as we move forward into pastors and shepherds. But before we get to pastors and shepherds, I'm going to address her question. Yes, she is an evangelist. She fits the role. She's not technically titled that, but she would very clearly fit the role of someone who she spoke. Now, whether or not she was gifted doesn't deter her from actually filling the position at that one time, at that one moment of going to people and proclaiming God's power. So, yes. I mean, she was an evangelist for that time, as we tend to perceive of it, a proclaimer of what she had just heard. Was that necessarily the gospel? No, she just said, this dude knows everything about me. That's what she had just found out. So that seems like a pretty good proclamation. She didn't lose very much. Shepherds and teachers. There's something really unique between these two words that does not happen in any of the other words. And I know everyone who hates it when I talk about Greek. The only time the word and appears between these two words. All the other titles and positions just read word, 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 word. I'm not going to quote the Greek words because I'll butcher them worse than I butchered the English. But in Greek, you don't always have to put and between each group of things, and you don't have any punctuation at all. So there's not the commas we have in English. So when you really read apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, it stands out in the Greek. Most people combine these two positions into one position. An individual who is a shepherd, some of your translations might read pastor, in fact, and teachers. This is the same word that Jesus used in reference to himself. I am the great shepherd. I have nothing against translations that put pastor in there, but it is literally rendered shepherd. Christ is a shepherd to the people in the Gospels, and Paul is looking for people now to be shepherds and teachers. Now, it's interesting here, and this comes back to the Word, and this is not in my notes, so I apologize to anyone trying to follow me. There's a great encounter with Peter on a beach. And he has an encounter with Jesus. And aside from the I love you parts where, you know, Peter's not willing to step up to Jesus' level, what does Jesus tell Peter over and over and over to do? Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Peter, you are going to be a shepherd. I need you to feed the sheep. How's he going to feed the sheep? I infer from verse 11, that shepherds, teachers, they come in a pair. If you're going to shepherd people, if you are going to be a pastor over people, you need to be gifted with the ability to teach. Not that you're going to be the greatest speaker in the world, but that the Lord is going to use you to communicate. I recently got asked, Joshua, you know, what method of blah do you use to teach? And I said, whatever method people understand. And I change it. And if I don't feel like people can understand anything I'm saying, I will change how I'm saying it. Because it doesn't matter what I communicate to you if you don't understand it. It's the same with teachers. These individuals may not know Greek, may not know anything other than the Scripture. And God has decided to use them to communicate that Scripture to the flock. And in feeding them, they become shepherds. In leading them in sound doctrine, they become shepherds and teachers. She apparently disagrees, which is fitting because John Calvin, whom I greatly...
I don't understand you.
She does. John Calvin, who I greatly admire, greatly disagrees with me, and my baby, growing up to be a staunch Calvinist, is probably taking Calvin's side on this one, so that would explain the crying there. The word teacher in the Gospels is translated differently. Can anyone guess what the word teacher is translated for in the Gospels? It's close to that. It's master. I think some translations might call it rabbi. But it is master. It is teacher. It is someone who is an authority over you in terms of who you learn from. These roles are really important. In the 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 12:28, it's the third one listed behind apostles, prophets, and teachers. The three things that the church has been given, the three most important spiritual gifts that the church has been given for the edification of its body are apostles, prophets, and teachers. Even though this one is technically fifth in this list, maybe fourth if you combine it with shepherds, it is an incredibly important spiritual gift. It's an incredibly important position in the church. And if it's incredibly important, that obviously means it can be corrupted. If it can be corrupted, that obviously means that there have to be warnings about it. Turn to James and turn to Titus. If it sounds like I'm hyper as I can be, I'm not. I just have a lot to say. Got to catch up. James chapter 3. Not many of you, verse 1, should become teachers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we stumble in many ways. Now my translation in verse 2 then reads, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In the Greek, that word that gets translated, and if anybody, is actually the same word that gets used to say we in verse 1. It's the exact same word. I don't think the audience has changed. You're like, what are you talking about? We tend to apply this portion in 3 to everyone. Everyone needs to be able to control their tongue. And that's a good application. We are supposed to all control our tongue. But I actually think that this is in reference to teachers. They speak with their mouths. They're teaching God's word. They're feeding His sheep. And the writer of James, who happens to be named James, says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses, verse 3, so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Verse 5, so also the tongue is small, is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. If you have a teacher who can't control their mouth, you're going to have a blazing fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Mine reads wonderfully, set on fire by hell. False teachers, teachers who aren't gifted, who assume the position without being gifted by Christ, their tongues are set on fire by hell. They spread hell's flames, and you see it in churches all the time. Turn one page over for me. James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. That is very clearly meant for us. But it's also very, very easy to associate with James chapter 3. Any teacher who can't control their tongue is not speaking the word of Christ but is speaking their own words. Not only are they going to set fire to everything, their own religion is useless. It's completely useless. Turn with me to Titus. Paul is writing to Titus, and in chapter 1, he is establishing the position of elders. He's calling Titus to oversee this, to set up more, but that he himself is also one. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we get, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, able to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. False teachers can ruin whole families with those tongues that can set things on fire. Verse 13 said, "This testimony is true. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Verse 16, in reference to these false teachers again, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." If you have or you know people who have been teachers who are not building us up in Ephesians 4 manner, we have to question where the tongue is coming from. And that is not to say that they can't be over a crazy, stubborn group of people. I think I'm an okay teacher. I think that 97% of the time I speak the word of Christ. My Sunday school class is insubordinate, like all business. They don't listen. They don't listen to me. They always think I'm wrong. But you know what? Yeah. But you know what? They all love each other. I've never, ever seen anyone in my Sunday school class talk bad behind someone else's back. I have never seen any personal drama in our Sunday school class ever. Well, no, not even then. Never. And I have said some really bad things in Sunday school class. We have never had an issue. Does that mean we're always all going to agree on what's taught? No. But the class as a whole is built up into one body. I can't go a week without seeing Scott's beautiful face. Yeah, Jim? Sure, but I can't be specific. I don't know that the word implies to be specific. Calvin thought that these teacher roles were over pastors. He thought this would be like your scholarly seminary professors type of individuals who taught pastors. I think it's applicable to the church directly in the church. Not saying seminary professors aren't great and all, but they don't need to be endowed by any gift of Jesus Christ to teach you doctrine. I could teach you about dispensationalism in 5 minutes without the help of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's just facts. I could tell you who won last week's hockey game without the need of the Holy Spirit. So,
the reason why I ask is because in that case, pretty much to some degree, everybody's a teacher or somebody.
Well, that's funny because in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews does tell them, for by this time you should be teachers. You should have the capability to espouse the knowledge that you should already have learned. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will have gifted you with the position of authority as a teacher, but you should have the knowledge to be able to do it. Yeah. And if you don't have the knowledge to be able to do it, then clearly you cannot be gifted, because the Lord's not going to be able to use someone who does not study His Word. Just because you have the knowledge that would provide teaching doesn't mean that's how Christ wants to use you.
How does the church know that?
That's another spiritual gift. I'm not discussing that spiritual gift. Go to Corinthians. We'll do 1 Corinthians after this. When I finish Ephesians in 2013, we will start 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians has, what, 16, 17 chapters? So we might finish around 2020, which I've never seen an episode of. Those positions are all filled. And Paul, in 4:12, in quick, short, and I've got like 15 minutes, discuss what these positions are for. Can I have someone read me 4:12? Wonderful. I hate that translation. I do. I hate the word equipping. I absolutely hate it. Does anyone else read differently? To prepare is just as bad. Can I have someone with the New King James? Okay, can I have someone with the King James? Say it again. Perfecting. Perfecting. The word literally means the act of making fully ready, the act of perfectly equipping, and fully preparing. One of the origin words in this means to rend, to complete, to repair. I find this incredibly, 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 incredibly valuable. Because if you just read equipping, yeah, we're equipping. I am going to put this in your hand, and you are going to be ready to do this. That is not at all what it's making reference to. In medical terms, it means to put a bone back in place. Political terms, it means to reconcile differential views. This word means something is broken and it is being fixed. You are being perfected. The church is being made perfect for this work. Not just given the ability, but actually changed. A dynamic, I'm just going to read the quote here from Marcus Bart. The noun describes the dynamic act by which persons or things are properly conditioned. By the man appointed by Christ, the saints are prepared for another specific task. This is not being given the ability. This is being made capable to do it. There's a huge, huge distinction. It really is the distinction between being able to screw a screw in with a screwdriver and being able to somehow miraculously do it with your hand. I think we could all agree it'd be much cooler if you could just do it with your hand. So don't sell yourself short. God is not just equipping you. He is making you His equipment to do this work. He is going to use you to do this work. Now that leads us to a very interesting conundrum. Who did God use to equip the saints? No. Who in verse 11 did Christ use to equip the saints? I cannot hear you. Where's the Holy Spirit in there? In them, but it's not listed. God uses men. God uses men filled with the Holy Spirit to equip you. Now, I have a really great quote from John Calvin that I want to just read right now. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to hold back because I want to finish with it. But I'm going to lend you into this. You find individuals who want to tell you, you know what? I love that church. I love the people there, but I just can't stand that pastor. Okay. Who do you think is meant and called to equip the saints for ministry? The person gifted by Christ. Now, you could believe that that pastor is not gifted by Christ. Then you have to deal with that. But if, unless you're willing to make a statement that the Holy Spirit does not use that person at all, you are rejecting Jesus Christ's divinely given gift. If God came up to you, Jesus Christ came up to you, Dennis, and gave you whatever awesome car you want, and you said, no, I do not want it, I would make fun of you. I would then ask your permission or ask your forgiveness for making fun of you. But I'd still probably make fun of you again at some point for just downturning an excellent gift. Would you? You'd be okay with that, right? My point is made. I'm not going to turn down the car. And yet, for some reason, there are people in the church who think that they can get along on their own all right. You know what? Just like the gifts aren't about the person, but are about the edifying of Christ, your perfection is not about you. What's the perfecting of the saints used for in 12? You're going to have to speak louder. Building up the body of Christ, edifying of the body of Christ. It can't be done in solo. Christ has set people over His church to edify and build them up together. Now, the perfecting does say, for the saints. Each individual saint is being perfected. That's individualistic. But it's for one purpose. And that purpose is communal. That purpose is for building up the entire body of Jesus Christ. The entire body of just the Messiah, I actually prefer to read Messiah everywhere it goes Christ. I got hooked on that by N.T. Wright. Now I want to ask you, who's doing this ministry? Who do you think is doing the ministry? Some people would like to think that way. It's the people. Most of your translations will actually make it so that it reads that way. There is some ambiguity. I'm going to assume it is for the saints. The first thing that perfected saints are being equipped for is what? Ministry. Service. This shouldn't come as a shock. Ephesians 2:8 says what? Yeah? You have been saved. And then Ephesians 2:10 says what? For the good works that were prepared beforehand. And over in 4:12, we have, you're being perfected. And the first thing out of Paul's mouth is, for ministry. That same word, the root word, is the word we take from deacon. Literally means to be a waiter, a servant, a server. And the entire church moves from perfecting of individuals to, as a community, serving. Serving who? I could let you either say that we're serving the entire world, we're serving the church, we're serving the cute baby crawling around with the yellow bow. The perfecting of the saints is for service. If you see saints who are not serving, they cannot be... It's hard to get the verb right, verb tense on this right. They're not being perfected. I wanted to use something else and I couldn't. Now that's not to say that works alone prove someone's being perfected. But if you see individuals who cannot serve, not just in a deacon sense, but in any way God calls them, they cannot be in the process of being perfected. Individuals who are refusing to submit to the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, who are not allowing themselves to be perfected, cannot be used for God's ministry. They can't. Which makes perfect sense, because they're probably the individuals in James who tongues are on fire, spreading the fires of hell. Or they're probably the individuals in 2 Corinthians who are spreading jealousy, gossip, slander, greed. Don't want to make it sound like it's an either or, but it's an either or. And sometimes we shift back and forth in our personal lives, but we have to recognize that the individuals that God has established are men. These men are gifted by Jesus Christ Himself, not on our authority, not on their authority, on His authority. That's why I emphasized over and over and over again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what gives Him the authority to put these people as His leaders in the church, because now their authority is over the perfecting of the saints. It has to come from Christ. It has to. For the edification of the body. I think I am just about... If I'm not out of time, I'm out of wind. Getting really close. It has some great quotes. You'll notice that the notes from 4:12 have mostly quotes from other individuals. H.A. Ironside, great Baptist, said, "When God gifts a man as a preacher or a teacher, he is to exercise that gift for the perfecting, the developing of the saints, in order that they might do the work of the ministry and thus edify the body of Christ." John MacArthur, I think he's non-denominational, another great Calvinist, says, "When the gifted men are faithful in prayer and in teaching the word, the people will be properly equipped and rightly motivated to do the work of service. Spiritual service is the work of every Christian, every saint of God." And this is the line that made me quote this. "Attendance is a poor substitute for participation in ministry." Then John Calvin. And I'm going to close with this because it is a warning to us. Some of us, most of us, have not been called or gifted for one of these five positions. Some of us at some point may be called and given the gifts by Jesus Christ to fulfill these positions for a short period of time. Paul's later going to say, "Humble yourselves one to another." And with that thought in mind, John Calvin had this to say. "What is more excellent than to produce the true and complete perfection of the church? And yet this work, so admirable and divine, is here declared by the apostle to be accomplished by the external ministry of the word. That those who neglect this instrument should hope to be perfect, to hope to become perfect in Christ, is utter madness. Yet such are the fanatics, on the one hand, who pretend to be favored with secret revelations of the Spirit, and proud men, on the other, who imagine that to them the private reading of the Scriptures is enough, and that they have no need of the ordinary ministry of the church. He goes on to say, we must allow ourselves to be ruled and taught by men. This is the universal rule which extends equally to the highest and to the lowest. The church is the common mother of all the godly, which bears, nourishes, and brings up children to God, kings and peasants alike. This is done by the ministry. I'll emphasize what he said earlier, the ministry of the word. Those who neglect or despise this order choose to be wiser than Christ. Woe to the pride of such men. Paul has a very specific point for these five people. The perfecting of the body. We need to submit to those people. We also need to call out people who are not those that are gifted by the power of Christ. And unfortunately, there are probably more of the latter than there are of the former. We're probably in a time and a place today where there will be more false teachers than ever before. There's warnings throughout the New Testament. False teachers, false prophets. Jesus himself says there will be people coming claiming that they're him. We have to be on guard, because the more of these false five that we allow in the church, the more division and strife is generated. When Paul's intent for the church was that these positions, gifted by the resurrected Christ, would perfect the body, would edify the body, that we wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wave of human cunning, but that we'd be joined together in the building up of the body of Christ. You pray with me.